Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We have been going through the travel narrative in the Gospel of Luke, or the journey with Jesus, as we're calling it, the section in Luke's Gospel in which Jesus is intentionally making his way toward Jerusalem with, so to speak, adventures along the way, encounters along the way. And as he's making his way to Jerusalem for what will ultimately be his sacrificial death on the cross, he has a number of encounters that are instructive for us as his followers today. We're going to talk about dining with hypocrites. Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Father, we pray that you would guide our hearts today and open our minds and hearts to the truth you have for us. Allow your Spirit to speak to us in the way he would like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to have you think for a minute with me about the happiest dinner, happiest meal, happiest banquet that you ever experienced. Think about it for a moment. What was that one that just stands out to your mind? Every meal is great, but there's these, you know, we don't remember every meal, do we? Probably we can't remember what we had for breakfast this past Tuesday. That's fine. But there are some meals that stand out in our lives, our experiences, right? Maybe for you it was a meal that you enjoyed around some special occasion, for example, a wedding banquet. Those stand out in our minds as extraordinary. Or maybe, as in my case, the meal that stands out to me is the night that I proposed to Monica to be my wife. I remember a lot of the details of that night. I remember that she was wearing a blue velvet dress. She looked stunning. I remember the fireplace was lit, the fire was going, and we had lasagna dinner together. And then that emboldened me to get down on my knee and hand her a ring and ask her to marry me. And now 40 years ago, this next month, we will celebrate our wedding anniversary of 40 years. So it seemed to have worked, but it sticks in my mind. Why? Because it's an important event, a very special dinner. Maybe you have a special dinner like that, too. On the other hand, maybe you can think of one of the most awkward meals you have ever experienced. Think about that for a moment. The most awkward meal you've ever experienced. Maybe it was your first date. Pretty awkward, huh? Or maybe that setup along the way. Or maybe it was a business meal in which you found yourself around a table with people with whom you're trying to do business, and yet their caustic language makes you cringe, and you just want to be out of there. And they're off-color jokes. You don't know how to respond. You want to say, "This is terrible. I would never do business with you," but you can't, or think you can't. Maybe there's some awkward meal that comes to mind. I can't think of a more awkward meal than this one. It's in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. Jesus dining with hypocrites. We come into verse 37. as Jesus has, he has just healed an individual who had been possessed by a demon. The man couldn't speak. Now the man can speak. That raises all kinds of questions. The religious leaders accuse Jesus of doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus responds and says, no, and I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to be, do tricks for you to prove it. You've seen all that you need. And so after all these sort of conversations, one of the Pharisees in the crowd says, well, why don't you just come over to my house for dinner? Dinner time. Okay, fine. Jesus was more than happy to do that. Jesus ate with all kinds of people. He was accused of eating with sinners, and he did. He ate with those who were considered in the day the most sinful and those who were considered in the day to be the most righteous. Here are some of the most righteous, the Pharisees. So he invites Jesus to dinner, to dine with him, and he goes and reclines at the table as their custom was. And it says in verse 38, but the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before meal, was surprised. What we find here is that this mealtime, Jesus is going to engage this Pharisee and his friends around the table about their hypocritical attitudes and actions. It's not going to be a pleasant conversation. It's going to be a difficult one. And it might be one that's difficult for us too, because there may be some hypocrisy in our own hearts that needs to be rooted out. Would we listen to the Spirit of God if he tells us that that's true? Would we allow him to do that for us? We find here that this idea of hypocrisy, it runs rampant throughout Scripture, throughout human life. Hypocrisy is simply, saying one thing, doing another, that kind of thing, isn't it? And it's deadly to our spiritual lives. Deadly to our spiritual lives. And what this passage overall is teaching us is that those who follow Jesus must practice what they preach. Our words need to match our actions. We need to maintain an integrity of truth and life. We can't say one thing and be another, or be one thing in one setting and be another in another setting. And Jesus comes down very hard on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for their hypocrisy. As they've come together for dinner, we find here that Jesus comes in and he reclines at the meal and he's ready to eat. And the Pharisee looks at him and thinks, wait a minute. He didn't go through the ceremonial washings that we are all accustomed to. There were certain rituals and traditions that the Pharisees had designed over the years that made it fit for them to sit and eat. This isn't about just simply washing your hands, good hygiene. We all know we're supposed to wash our hands like 20 times a day now, right? And all those sorts of things. And our parents taught us to wash our hands before meals. It's not about that sort of thing. My mother enforced that, wash your hands, Dana, before you come to. And I didn't like washing my hands as a kid. I just wanted to eat, Kids are like that sometimes. And I particularly didn't like to wash my hands with hot water because it was hot. So I'd just go in, I'd turn on the cold water, and I'd wash my hands. Never use soap, just wash just as little water as you can, wipe off and go off to, the deal. And my mom would take my hands and say, you used cold water, didn't you, Dana? Yes. Go back and do it again with hot water. Oh, okay, so I go in and wash again with cold water, turn on the hot water, just warm it up a little bit, go back, and I could get away with it. So it was just, it's not about the hygienic. This is a ceremonial washing. Jesus wasn't following the traditions that the Pharisees had established to say this is the only right way to approach life. Weren't laws of Scripture, just traditions. And the Pharisee looked at Jesus and said, what a Galilean, what a Nazarene. I mean, people like that, they don't even know to wash their hands before the meal. Jesus knows what he's thinking. He may have even expressed it. Maybe he looked around at his other Pharisees and said, Jesus, what's going on here? And I sometimes wonder, and it doesn't say this, but I'm going to guess that Jesus may have done this on purpose to raise a conversation. He certainly is ready for the conversation because in verse 39, Jesus begins to talk about hypocrisy. And what we find in this first section is that hypocrisy focuses on external issues and it disregards the innermost heart. It's a mark of hypocrisy. The external is so important, the internal doesn't matter. What does Jesus say to him? I love this. He says to the Pharisees, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Now, this is a good dinner conversation. We are into it now, right? I don't even know if the hors d'oeuvres have been served, but here he is. You foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside to the poor and everything will be clean for you. He says, you fools. Don't you get it? He says, you wash the outside of the cup and dish. Think about it this way. Imagine you're invited to someone's home for a nice dinner, and the table is all set out, and the nice china is all out, and you sit down, and you look at your bowl, and you can see in your bowl the encrusted remains of yesterday's tomato soup Okay, tracking with, yeah, okay, not so good, right? But it's a nice dinner. You don't know whether to say to your hostess, you know, there's tomato soup in my bowl, and everybody, she's about to ladle in the, you know, tonight's soup, and you're ready to go. So you finally get the courage. You say, just before you, there's tomato soup in my bowl, yesterday's tomato soup. And your hostess says to you, oh, don't worry about it. I washed the outside. Turn it over. Look how clean and shiny it is. Isn't that great? Here. Now, you ready for your soup? What would you do? You say, no, I don't want that. I mean, it's a ridiculous notion, isn't it? And Jesus says, here is a ridiculous notion, hypocrisy. You wash the outside of the bowl, but the inside, you don't touch that. You wash your hands, but your heart is untouched. And that's where the cleaning really needs to take place. Very obvious. He says, in fact, the inside of you is encrusted with greed and wickedness. You need to clean that up. You need to learn to give to the poor, to give up the greed, to change the inside from the inside out. And when you do that, everything becomes clean. Then the outside, the inside, the whole thing. Hypocrisy focuses on external issues and disregards the innermost heart. This is true of Christians who are what we could call Sunday Christians. This is true of those who claim Christ and go to church and dust themselves off well and put on a good front for others. And you'd never know that in their hearts they have anger, they have greed, they treat their families terribly at home, or maybe in the workplace they write things off in such ways that the business proceeds well, but it's cheating and lying, and hopefully nobody gets caught because you're only guilty if you get caught. Or there's explosive anger or abuse. And this is too readily real for even believers in Jesus Christ, let alone the world at large. And Jesus would say, you're good at cleaning up the outside of the bowl, but look what's inside. Look what's inside. We need to evaluate what's inside. And we need to clean that up. We need to change. We need a transformation of heart. So hypocrisy focuses on external issues and disregards the innermost heart. Second, hypocrisy focuses on legalistic regulations and disregards love and justice. Legalistic regulations, these are the Old Testament laws, and particularly of the Pharisees, the traditions that they had used to accumulate on top of those laws. And these became all the focus of the Pharisees, these hypocrites. The external regulations. So we say to someone, well, if you do this and this and this and this, God will like you. It's not about anything about the heart and about the matters of love and justice. So Jesus launches into, at this point, a series of three woes. You'll see that woe in verse 42 and woe in verse 43 and woe in verse 54. And just, you know, since we don't say woe a lot, let me just put it in these terms. How horrible it would be. Is what Jesus is saying. How horrible it is for you Pharisees because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. How horrible. This is the legalistic laws, right? The Old Testament taught that the people of God were to tithe everything. To tithe the things that God gave them, the produce of their fields, the crops that grew. And the Pharisees said, if we're to tithe the crops, imagine a whole wheat field full of wheat. If we're to give a tenth of that to God, how about the little herbs growing in our window box? Well, we better be careful to give that too, hadn't we? And since most of them probably weren't farming at that point, that's all they had. And so they would tithe. They would carefully count out their grains, their little herbs, and they'd give them to God. Aren't we great? Sometimes we as Christians say, I'll just give God my little bit. I'll make sure I give an offering. I'll make sure I do certain things. Once in a while, I'll do the things that God calls me to do or the church asks me to do. But Jesus says, you tithe to those things, but you've neglected justice and the love of God. I think here he means the justice that God demands, the love that God demands. These things are also in the law. He said, you should have practiced the latter. Without leaving the former undone. Don't stop tithing the little things. Make sure the little things of life are God's too. That's appropriate. But don't make just the little things God and leave the big issues out. Jesus condemned them for meticulously tithing these little things while leaving out the big things. So in our spiritual life, we need to care about the little things. It's important for us to care about the little things in our life. That our language is good, that our practices are right. But there are bigger things in life too, and they cannot be left undone. The second woe, how horrible it is. He says to you Pharisees, verse 43, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You can just imagine these Pharisees in their long robes going into the synagogue worship and looking for the best seat in the house so that everybody can see them. In that day, the best seat in the house was the front seat. Thank you for sitting in the front. In our culture, the best seat is in the back. Thank you for sitting in the back. I know how it is. Don't make me sit in the front, please, okay? But this is what they were looking for. They were looking for the place of prominence where people would see them. I remember growing up in our little Baptist church in Moravia, and as a little child, you observe a lot of things. One of the things I observed, and I noticed it week by week, that on the platform, it was a small platform, there's a pulpit, three chairs behind it for the pastors to sit. Well, we were a small church. We had one pastor, three chairs. Didn't really need them all, but they were there. And they were these Gothic ornate chairs. They were the most amazing thing. They looked to me like thrones. And there's one in the middle. It was really tall, and the other two were just a little shorter. But they, to a little kid, this is like a throne. This is cool. I hope I get to sit on one of those chairs someday. And our pastor would come in before the service, and he'd sit down, and then he'd stand up and lead the service. And I remember thinking, wow, he gets to sit in that big throne. How impressive that is. And I remember we got a new pastor, and he didn't sit in the middle chair. He sat on one of the side chairs. I never knew why, but I think it was because tall one, don't want to sit in the seat of prominence, sit in the second chair. Maybe that was his message to me. I took it away as that, at least. And then a little later, when I got a little bit older, they took away those throne chairs and put in just regular chairs, and things got normal again. But nonetheless, I remember the throne chairs, and I think seats of prominence. Now, our pastors didn't sit there as a seat of prominence to do that, but it's this kind of idea that the Pharisees would say, where's the seat of prominence? Where can I sit? And Jesus says, how horrible for you that you think that that's important, that you want the greetings in the marketplace. Everybody loves you. Third, how horrible, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing. How horrible that you are so empty and your life is so hollow that the best way I can describe you is you are like a grave that isn't even marked. An unmarked grave, that's a dishonor to bury someone without a marker. An unmarked, unseen grave. Also dangerous if you're walking through a cemetery in an unmarked grave, you might fall in it. Not concerned about others. Or more likely in that culture, an unmarked grave, someone might walk across it and not know it, but they become ceremonially defiled and they can't go into the worship. And Jesus says, this is what your life is like. It is so horrible that you are making it miserable for other people because of your hypocrisy. Wow, this is a great dinner. I can't wait for the second course. Hypocrisy focuses on legalistic regulations and disregards love and justice. I think it's appropriate in this context, because the scripture raises it, to talk about justice. We are hearing a lot about that these days, aren't we? Ever since the lamentable death of George Floyd, we've heard much, and rightly so. There's a tragic injustice. And so we see more and more movements and efforts to speak out against this injustice. Like me, as you're driving through town, I'm seeing more and more signs that say Black Lives Matter. And when I see those signs, I wonder, how am I supposed to respond to that sign? Maybe you have that feeling too. How am I supposed to respond to that sign? Maybe you have an emotional response to it. Maybe you have a pre-built response to a sign that says Black Lives Matter. What emotions emerge when you see that? Well, I think it would be helpful for us to just spend a few moments to talk about some thoughts on racial righteousness. Some thoughts that I think will help us from Scripture, biblical thoughts. I've got five ideas here that I've thought through, and you can jot them down, or I just say pay attention real closely and listen and see if you don't agree with me on these. But first, we think about racism and injustice. First, we need to understand that because God created all people in His image, everyone deserves to be treated justly and with respect, right? Everyone deserves to be treated justly and with respect because God made us all. Therefore, racism is wrong. There's no way about that. No way around that. We wouldn't want to go around that. Racism is wrong. We acknowledge that because God created all of us in His image. Second, because sin dominates the human heart, everyone wrestles with self-centeredness that lends itself to prejudice. We all wrestle with self-centeredness. It's a part of the human fallen nature. People have described it as our soul turned in on itself. And so that lends itself to prejudice among many, many other sins. And what this tells me is that not only is racism wrong, but racism is real. It is a very real thing. We, by our very nature, are looking for ways to make ourselves look better to ourselves by putting other people in a lower position. That's nature. That's fallen human nature. We need to acknowledge that. Third, because laws can at least outwardly restrain sin, everyone should encourage legislation and cultural mores that uphold justice. Now here, when we look at the scripture, we find that the Old Testament law was there. It was designed to help identify and contain sin. But when we come to the New Testament, Paul is very clear. He says, even though the law is there to identify and contain sin, it doesn't change human hearts. It's law. And as much as law does contain sin, helps to restrain it, helps to identify it, we should encourage laws. We should encourage legislation. We should encourage cultural mores that speak out against injustice. That's right, because we're in a country where we actually get to speak into those things. So racism is wrong and racism is real. But I also find, thinking about that racism will continue. Why? Because external laws do not change the heart. And racism is ultimately a matter of the heart. So yes, the laws will help, but they won't change the heart. That brings me to my fourth thought. Because the gospel alone transforms lives inwardly, everyone needs Jesus to overcome attitudes of racism and injustice. We're not going to overcome this by mere legislation. We're going to see progress toward justice when we see people come to faith in Jesus Christ so that he can change hearts from the inside out. The inside of the bowl needs to be cleaned up. And so I think that the focus of the church needs to be to continue to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms hearts so that other elements of life can be transformed. Hearts must change. Racism is wrong. Racism is real. Racism will continue. But hearts must change. And finally, because Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on earth, everyone should anticipate the day when Jesus reigns in righteousness and true justice. In other words, Jesus is Lord. We look forward, and this is the hope of the Christian, we look forward to a day when the things that we see going on around us will actually be gone, because Jesus will reign in righteousness and justice. And we look forward to that day. And so we should ache, we should be concerned, we should look at the inequities and the injustices of this world, and it should sadden our hearts and even move us to action in many cases. But we have a greater hope and we look forward to that. Which means, I think, in practical application, that God calls some Christians to peacefully protest. And God calls some to write letters and editorials and blogs and books. And God calls some to engage in the political system. And God calls all of us to search our hearts and to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So when you're driving down the road and you see a Black Lives Matter sign, when I look at that, I actually see two things. I see the words on the sign, and I wholeheartedly agree. The words, the statement, I agree with that. I think every Christian can and should. But I also recognize that behind those words is a political movement. And when I look at the political movement that represented by those words, and I look at the things that they uphold, I can't agree with everything that they uphold as a political movement. For example, there's within that movement thoughts about taking down the nuclear family. Nuclear family is not valuable. And I see that as being part of Scripture's values, so I can't agree with all that's in that movement. So I think I'm teaching myself to say, when I see the sign, I agree with the words. Not a problem. The political side, that's for those who are in politics. I'll let them deal with that. I'll uphold justice as Jesus sees it. And I think when I see those signs, it's going to remind me to pray. To pray for people who have been hurt by the injustice. Pray for them. They truly hurt. And they see in a death like George Floyd's themselves. So let's pray for them, for their healing, for reconciliation. Let's pray for our own hearts and say, Lord, what is there in me that you want to root out that might be a hypocrisy within me? And let's pray for our country that there can be healing of these things, looking forward ultimately to the real healing that's found in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So can we do that? We see the sign, pray, pray. And maybe do more. God may put on your heart to do more, but we can certainly pray. When Jesus talks about treating people with justice and love, he also mentions the love of God. Neglect justice and love. There are ways to show love. One of the ways our church shows love is that we have established an adoption fund for families that want to adopt children and bring love into their home. And I am so pleased to tell you that one of our families has just adopted a new baby boy. I'm so pleased to announce that Doug and Chris Driscoll are now the proud parents of Daniel Paul. And he just came in. Yeah, and we absolutely. And I want to say with that, the Driscolls are worshiping with us today out in their worship van, out in our parking lot. They are live streaming out there. They're all bundled up in their van. I'm so proud of them. And so we're saying hello to you. And together as a congregation, we are welcoming Daniel Paul to our congregation. Can we welcome him? Hypocrisy focuses on legalistic regulation, disregards love and justice. Finally, hypocrisy focuses on personal power and disregards the spiritual plight of people. Let's look at what Jesus says, and we'll do this more quickly, but the idea is behind us. In verse 45, as they're gathered around that dinner and Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, there are some others there that aren't Pharisees, experts in the law, they're called. These are individuals who had studied the Old Testament law inside and out. They knew the 613 commandments. They knew all the things that were taking place. They knew how it all applied. They were the experts. And one of them at the table said, but a teacher. Nice that they gave him that credit. Teacher, when you say these things to the Pharisees, you're insulting us also. They knew they were in the same camp, didn't they? That's funny, isn't it? They knew. They recognized themselves in the conversation. You insult us also. And you think, well, Jesus could back off? Oh, sorry, guys. Sorry. Three more woes just for you. Here we go. Let's take a look at them real quickly. Verse 46. You experts in the law, how horrible it will be for you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry and you yourselves won't lift a finger to help them. You can tell them all about the law, but you can't tell them how to live. Why don't you care about people and how they're living? Help them to understand the law, but help them to live it and to see the need for Christ in their life. 47, how horrible to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your forefathers who killed them. This is an interesting twist, isn't it? Back in the day, your ancestors killed the prophets God sent into Israel to warn about judgment. And here you are building their tombs. How nice. What a sweet sentiment to build the tombs of the prophets. But what you're doing in reality is you're honoring your ancestors' actions, coming alongside of them. It was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify and you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. And then look at verse 49. He says, because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. It finally occurred to me that when he mentions the word apostles here, Jesus is talking about, in addition to all those Old Testament prophets that you killed, now God is sending a whole new batch of prophets and apostles. This is a New Testament term, who are going to continue to call you to God through Jesus Christ. And you're going to persecute them just like your ancestors did the others. And you're going to be held responsible for all of it because you have the same heart attitude. He says, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. You experts in the law think you have it, but you've been persecuting the prophets and your ancestors did it and you're complicit with it and you're going to be held responsible. From Abel, way back in the beginning of Genesis, the son of Adam and Eve, killed by his own brother. All the way down to Zechariah. Zechariah, which is Zechariah? There's a couple of them in the Old Testament. We don't know for sure which one Jesus had in mind. It might be the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. You see his name in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book. But we don't have a record of his death. But we find another Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And if you want to do a little background work on that, you can look up 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 through 25 at some point. I'd love to tell you the story. Don't have time. But look it up. It is an interesting story of intrigue and horrible betrayal. And Jesus says you'll be held responsible for all that. Verse 32, how horrible, you experts in the law. because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you are hindering those who are entering. He says, you have the truth. You know the scriptures. You know how to point people to God, and yet you yourselves won't follow, and you won't help others follow, and you'll leave them out, and the key is in your hand, and the door is locked, and people are going to hell because you won't share it with them. Hypocrisy. We have the key. We have the truth. We have Jesus Christ. And our understanding of God comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. This Jesus who is talking here and so reprimanding these hypocrites is also lovingly helping them to see they need something. He's helping us, lovingly helping us to see that we need Christ. This Jesus who said these things also died on a cross to pay for all these sins that he's describing here. For them, for us. He rose again to give us life. And if we will put our lives in his hands, by faith we receive Christ, then he begins that transforming work, that cleaning of the bowl on the inside, that changing of our attitude about others, that generosity that should flow, all these things that come when we put hypocrisy aside because Christ has taken its place. Will you let Christ take its place? Will you ask Christ into your life? And if you have, will you, with me, ask God to examine our hearts and be men and women who are practicing what they preach, maintaining an integrity of truth and life. It says, when Jesus had finished this dinner, he left, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they all got together and said, how are we going to get rid of this guy? How are we going to get rid of him? Can't take him. That might be the attitude of your heart. How can I get rid of him? I don't want him in my life. But Jesus said, I need to be in your life. Don't push me away. Receive me.